this morning's reading is going to be from John chapter 20. I'm going to read at verse 24 to 31. This can be found on page 1089 in the church Bibles. Now Thomas, called Didymus, was one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Well, good morning. It's nice to see you here this morning. Can I add my welcome to that of Hughes? Should we ask for God's help as we come to his word this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are Lord and that by your Spirit you teach us through your word. We pray this morning that you would open our hearts to you, give us faith to believe. Pray that you would enable us to change in the light of what you say to us. Amen. If I said a name to you, you've got to think of the first thing that comes into your head when I say the name. Okay? So the name is Roger Bannister. What do you think? Roger Bannister. Think sport, if you're unsure. Think a sporting first. Yeah? Any ideas? 4 minute mile, thank you very much. He was the first runner he was the first runner recorded, timed as doing a 4 minute mile. And he did it in Oxford University at the Iffley Road track on the 6th of May 1954. It was the impossible run. Apparently nobody could break 4 minutes, and then he was the first to do it. But after he did it, of course, lots and lots of people then went on to do it, so it can't have been that impossible. Not that I can do it, by the way, I think I should just say. But interestingly, at the end of that season, he could have carried on running, Roger Bannister, but he didn't. At the end of the season, he quit running to train as a doctor. And on the 50th anniversary of running his 4 minute mile, Roger Bannister was interviewed by the BBC sports correspondent Rob Bonnet. And at the conclusion of the interview, Bannister was asked whether he looked back on the sub 4 minute mile that he ran 50 years ago as the most important achievement of his life. And Bannister replied, to words to the effect that no, it wasn't the most important achievement of his life. He saw his subsequent 40 years of practicing as a doctor, as a neurologist, and some of the procedures that he developed and so on as being much more significant than the 4 minute mile that he ran that he was well known for. But to many of us, as soon as we hear the name Roger Bannister, we think 4 minute mile. Until yesterday, I didn't even know he was a doctor. It was a life that was characterized by one single event for many of us. If I said another name to you, again, you've got to think, and you've been heavily primed by what's already happened in the service already this morning. But if I say the name Thomas, what do you think? What's the first word that springs into your head? Doubt. Doubting Thomas. He's come down to us through history, Thomas, hasn't he? He's the archetypal doubter. Songs have been written, T-shirts have been printed, the whole works. But are we being fair to Thomas? Is this passage that we read this morning, is it really about doubting Thomas? Is that what Thomas would have wanted to be remembered for? Is that really what we should think of when we look at the story of Thomas in this gospel? Because doubt is an important issue, isn't it? Doubt is an issue that I think as Christians we'll all face at some point. Not all of us, all of the time, I hope, but some of us, some of the time. or some of us all of the time, or all of us some of the time, or whichever of those things makes most sense. I've certainly experienced doubts, and in some ways it's a relief when you get given a passage to preach to think, oh yeah, I actually know something about this subject. Doubt is something that I think we all face as Christians at some point. But perhaps you're feeling it here this morning and you feel you can't really talk about it with anybody because you're a Christian and you're just unsure about what people will think of you if you start talking in terms of doubt. Maybe there's been something that's caused you to doubt God's goodness. Maybe something serious, I don't know. Maybe a death in the family. Maybe an illness. Maybe a job loss. Maybe you're facing something that's happened to you that's unexpected and that's challenging your ideas of what it means to be a Christian. And if you're honest this morning, the question that you're facing is, will I keep on believing? Will I keep on going? Or maybe you're doubting what the truth is itself. Maybe you're aware that you're surrounded by so many people, maybe in your home or in your house, maybe at work, maybe in your family, and all those people just have no faith in Christ whatsoever. And they're all just really sceptical, actually, maybe even aggressively sceptical and argumentative about the claims of Christianity. And it's causing you to question too. Can everything that you believe about Jesus really be true? Who is Jesus really, after all? And does it really matter what I believe about him? And of course, some of us here this morning might not be Christians, or we might not even claim to be Christians. And perhaps you're wondering what all the fuss about doubt is anyway, because that's the position that you're coming from. Well, in one of his books, Don Carson, who's a Christian author and professor somewhere in America, I think, he's written about a few different kinds of doubt, and it's not intended to be an exhaustive list, I don't think, but there's just some suggestions that might help us to think about what type of doubter we might be. And so he says that there are some people who, for one reason or another, have taken a definite decision to be a doubter. And it's in the face of knowing the facts, but they just decide for some reason to become a doubter. And it's usually in response to a moral issue that they disagree with, he suggests. Something that they can't square up with Christianity. And because of it, because they can't hold the two ideas together in their mind, they just decide to doubt Christianity. And then there are those people who doubt, not because of anything that they've decided to think, but just because over a period of time, they get worn down, they get tired, they get burnt out, perhaps, due to stress. And that might cause them to question things and cause them to doubt. And then there are those whose doubt might result from a long period of time, a long series of essentially poor choices, a long series of small decisions taken in a direction away from God's way. Maybe at one time they were certain about the claims of Christianity, but I don't know, compromise, lack of fellowship with other Christians, lack of relating to God in prayer perhaps, or reading the Bible, lots and lots of small things, a mixture of things over a long period of time. And it just comes to a point where a person might wake up one morning and just wonder, is what I believe true or not? And then I think there are those people who, Don Carson says, whose doubt just comes from ignorance. People who just don't have a picture of Jesus. They just don't know about Jesus at all. And so the doubt is just because they're ill-informed. Perhaps that's you this morning. Perhaps you're not a Christian, and that's what's making you wonder what all the fuss is about. You just don't know about Jesus. I don't know if you recognise yourself in any of those pictures. Perhaps if you're feeling doubt this morning, it's a mixture of things. I don't know. Perhaps it's something else. But if you are a Christian, I wonder if you've ever thought, if you're feeling doubt, about where that doubt might be coming from. I wonder if you've ever given consideration to how you might address a feeling of doubt, if that's something that you're facing. And if you're not a Christian, what would it take for you to give up the doubt? What would it take to convince you to believe? Well, whoever you are, whatever situation you're in, I think the story that we have of Thomas will help us to think about these things. I won't necessarily claim it will give you all the answers. In a sermon on doubt, that's a difficult claim to make, isn't it? But I hope it will give you some idea about what you can do. And I hope it will give you some idea about what is necessary for belief in Jesus and what real belief in Jesus looks like. And I hope actually that it will change our thinking when we think of Thomas from doubting Thomas to what I think it probably should be in this passage. It should be known as the passage about believing Thomas, because I think Thomas actually is a good example for us of a believer come the end of it. So the first thing I think we will notice as we look at our passage, would be helpful if you could keep it open, verse 24 of chapter 20. I think the first thing that that we can learn from this passage is that we need to check our view of Jesus. We need to check the view that we have about Jesus. I was on a train this week, and I was staring aimlessly out of the window, as I like to do, not just on trains either, but it's a little hobby of mine. And I saw a cross on a hillside that's obviously in the middle of nowhere. Where it looked like it was the middle of nowhere. It was just a hill in the country. And I presume a church had put that up, you know, for Easter. And I was suddenly just... I normally think those kind of things are pretty naff, actually. I'm not a great fan of them. But I just saw it, and I was just filled with the significance of the cross. Because it just dawned on me that the cross is empty. That the cross on the hill is full of the significance of Easter, the empty cross. Jesus is risen. Jesus is alive. This is the hope of resurrection for the world. This is the cross as a symbol of God's love and God's power. But I thought about it for a while, and then I was thinking about today, and I was thinking about this passage, and I realised that I'd missed something, I think, in the passage that we read. I'd forgotten, I think, what the image of the cross must have meant to Thomas himself in the first days after the crucifixion. Because for Thomas, I think, the cross had little, if any, of the significance that I was thinking it had yet. Because Easter Day for him wasn't a happy one. In the first century in Israel, the cross was most often not seen empty. And if it was seen empty, it was a bit of a portent of doom. Because the cross was mostly seen full of suffering people, struggling for life, dying people. It was seen as a symbol of oppression, wasn't it, from the Roman occupation. It was seen as a symbol of punishment. It was seen as a symbol of imposed authority on the people in Israel from their Roman oppressors. It was about cruelty, it was about humiliation, it was about torture, and it was about death. It was about a traitor's death. It was about a reminder that you were a second-rate citizen and you could never be a Roman, because a Roman could never die on that cross like you could. And so it was a warning. It was designed to keep you in your place. And for Thomas, I should imagine, the preeminent image in his mind as he thought about a cross was seeing his friend suffering that fate, the person who he'd lived with for 3 years, the one who he thought he'd put his hope in, the one who he thought was his saviour. And the last image that Thomas had of Jesus was probably him strung up to die on a cross. And so I guess for Thomas, the cross was still a symbol of grief and of fear. And I guess it was even something further. It was the end of his hope. It was disillusionment. It was disappointment for him. And of doubt for him. Because as we read in our passage this morning, Thomas wasn't there when everybody else was at a very important event. We don't know why he wasn't there, but he wasn't. Verse 24, now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. We don't know what he was doing or where he was. We just know that he hadn't yet seen or heard that Jesus had risen. Everybody else had, but he hadn't. But wherever Thomas was, the other disciples find him in verse 25, and they just can't wait to tell him about what had happened. Their picture of the cross has been transformed. They've had this absolutely astounding, unexpected miracle happen to them, the disciples. And it was going to change the course of their lives, and they were starting to realise it, and it was going to change the course of history. And so they come up to Thomas in verse 25, and they say, "We have seen the Lord." And you can imagine the situation. Thomas is stood, probably in the middle of doing something else, probably feeling fairly sorry for himself, fairly dejected. The disciples come bounding up to him with joy on their faces. They say, "We've seen the Lord." And I guess they don't get the response they were hoping for. Thomas, by the look on his face, says to them, "Are you completely mad? Are you completely mad?" Look at verse 25. "But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it.'" Implicit in that is Thomas's deep and real doubt, isn't it? His disappointment, his disillusionment, his sense of being let down. I'm not sure what Thomas thought would happen in the end with Jesus, but he'd followed him and had a lot of hopes. And as far as he was concerned, all those hopes were dashed. Jesus was gone forever, as far as he was concerned. You might think you've seen him, he could have said to the disciples, but he's not real. He can't be. You probably imagined something. You probably dreamt it. If you want to convince me that Jesus is alive, show me something real. Don't just tell me. Don't just tell me you saw the marks in his hands. I should be able to see them too. Don't taunt me with a false hope, is what Thomas was saying. Give me reality. Jesus is dead. I witnessed it. Even the other disciples hadn't understood about Jesus' resurrection when they saw it for the first time, the empty tomb. And Thomas certainly doesn't hear. And I think the problem that Thomas has is he just hasn't quite understood, like the other disciples, what kind of Messiah Jesus was coming to be, what kind of Christ Jesus was. He still hadn't got it after all the time he'd spent with Jesus. Though he was a good Old Testament Jew, in all likelihood, he knew the Old Testament. He knew the prophecies about the Messiah. He knew, for example, what's written in Isaiah 53, where it says in verse 5 of Isaiah 53, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." He would have known that, but it just hadn't clicked for him. Perhaps Thomas was expecting a triumphant Messiah, a Messiah who would get rid of the Romans. Perhaps Thomas was expecting a Messiah who would rule physically in the land as king. I don't know what he was expecting, but he certainly got it wrong. And I think what he'd done is he'd underestimated Jesus. He'd underestimated him severely. And we might see that many people do the same thing now. I was reading in a paper this week that Philip Pullman, the children's book author, has forgot the name of the books that he wrote, The Amber Spyglass and those ones. He's published a new book and it's called The Good Man Jesus and the Scoundrel Christ. Have you heard of that one? And in a newspaper interview last week he said this. He said, "Oh, Jesus existed, I've no doubt about that. That he was born in Palestine and that he was crucified for political reasons by the Romans. But the Christ part has always been a myth. Paul and the author of the Gospel according to John were the originators of all that sort of stuff. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. Light came into the world, and the world knew it not," and so on. It's all wonderful poetry, but it has absolutely nothing to do with the historical Jesus. That's what Philip Pullman thinks. And is that Jesus? Is Jesus a political casualty of the first century AD in a faraway country with pretty much no relevance at all for us today? Perhaps you're not a Christian here this morning, and that sums up what you think about Jesus. Lots of other religious people would have some kind of belief in Jesus. Islam, for example. A lot of Muslims will, I mean, I don't really understand it fully, but lots of Muslims totally accept that Jesus lived and that he was a real person and so on. But they categorically deny that he had to die. That was unacceptable. That's an unacceptable belief for a prophet, for them. Jesus might have lived, but he can't die. And some people might even say they believe in Jesus in our culture, but they kind of reduce Jesus to kind of a vague teacher, who basically say something along the lines of, okay, well, we should all be nice to each other and everything will be all right in the end, and we don't need to worry about it too much. We kind of reduce Jesus. We underestimate Jesus. And in some ways, I think as Christians, we can as well, in different ways. We can underestimate Jesus and easily get disappointed with who Jesus is. We can expect him to be someone who he never claims to be. It can work itself out when life doesn't turn out quite the way we wanted it to, whether we struggle with something, whether it's unanswered prayers of many years that we just think God's ignoring, or whether it's hardship because of our faith that we don't feel we signed up for when we started out, or whether it's personal circumstances. We just feel let down by Jesus in some way. We just feel disappointed. Who is Jesus anyway? Are you wondering that here this morning? Because none of these people's the real Jesus. None of these people's the real Jesus we read about. And perhaps Thomas was struggling with some of these questions for a whole week after he had this encounter with the disciples. But to his credit, he was with the rest of them when the next important thing happened. Look at verse 26. "A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands. And reach out your hand and put it into my side." Thomas is now confronted by the reality of Jesus. The real Jesus, the Jesus who knows where he's coming from, the Jesus who knows about his doubts. And Jesus says, "Here I am. Look at me. Touch me. Feel me." And the Jesus that Thomas sees is the same Jesus that he knew before. It's the same person. It's the same person, but he's got the wounds that Thomas saw being inflicted. Thomas is not fooled by a substitute Jesus. There hasn't been a quick switch around that's happened and a lookalike put in his place. Thomas wouldn't have been fooled by that because he lived with Jesus for 3 years. Jesus is the real deal. He was dead, but now he's alive. The suffering, the dying on the cross, the burial, all of it, Jesus has come through, but now he's standing here and he's alive. He's come through and out the other side of death. Death could not keep him. He's defeated death, self-evidently, because he's there. And it's interesting because as Jesus is described here by John, it's clear that although he's recognizable and the same, he's not everything is completely familiar. Jesus is clearly present in the room, he's clearly real, to the point where he can be touched and felt, but he didn't come in through the door. Did you notice that? The detail in verse 26 tells us that the door was locked because the disciples were frightened. They didn't really know what to do after Jesus' death. They were afraid because they thought the authorities that killed Jesus might come after them, and so they were meeting in a locked room, and Jesus just appears. He doesn't come in through the door. And the first thing he says is he knows they're frightened, "Peace be with you." Jesus comes to them and tells them, "Look, it's okay, it's me." So Jesus' body is real, but it's different to the bodies of the disciples, to our bodies, to the body he had before. Jesus has got a new model of body. It's still real and physical, but it's a new resurrection body. And the fact of the resurrection must then really have hit Thomas in the face. Jesus is not just a historical figure. Jesus is not just a political leader. Jesus is not just a religious teacher. It was not a mistake when Jesus died. In fact, it was God's will. And by God's power, after dying for our sin, God raised him from the dead. And here he is. Put your finger here, Thomas. Stop doubting and believe. And if you're looking for the real Jesus today, if you're weighing up the different views that people have, if you're thinking in your Christian life about who you think Jesus to be, can I encourage you not to settle for any Jesus who is anything less than the real Jesus we see here? Don't settle for anything less. Look for the Jesus who suffered, who was dead, and who is now alive. Because he's the real one. Any other Jesus will leave you unsatisfied. And an answer to some of our doubts, I think, as Christians, is to rediscover who Jesus is. To know him better. To reevaluate our view of him if that's necessary. And to see if how we're thinking about Jesus actually tallies up with the real Jesus that the Bible tells us about. Who do you believe Jesus to be? Because if we have to check who our view of Jesus is in this passage, as Thomas probably had to check, then I think the second thing we need to realise as we move on is we need to check because he's actually Lord and God. Jesus is actually Lord and God. And I think we see that as we move into verse 28 in our passage. Now, one of the best parts of the job that I do at the moment, if you don't know, I work as a I work for the local education authority in Worcestershire, and I get to drive around lots of places, and I love it because I get to drive around the countryside essentially and see a lot of nice things. And I often have to find new places and arrive at them at the correct time for meetings, which is more challenging than it might appear. And I was having some conversation with some colleagues about it in the office, and we were discussing the help that we find using SatNav to find our way around. And the way that SatNav has actually replaced maps, essentially, and has replaced common sense for many of us, actually, as some of the stories that you might hear on the news would be. And as a church, I find it interesting that we actually bought one for John Stevens, didn't we? But one of the interesting things about using a SatNav is that you actually need to know where you want to get to. You need to know your destination before you set off. A SatNav can't help you if you don't know where you need to go. Okay? You can't work with a SatNav by just switching it on and setting off vaguely in the right direction and expecting it to give you options as to what is the best way to go. It just doesn't know how to do that. It just shows you where you are on a map if you do that. It gives you no help where you ought to go. And I think we can see that from a recent report I read on the BBC News website. Apparently a 20-year-old student's car was wrecked by a train after she followed her sat-nav onto a railway track. The female student said, "I put my complete trust in the sat-nav, and it led me right into the path of a speeding train." Now, if you're talking about doubt this morning, that is faith. In the face of the facts, I should imagine, when the train was coming towards you. But there is a simple device that would have helped that student to decide where she ought to be heading. It's a very low-tech device, but it's called a sign. A sign's a very useful thing. A sign doesn't presume you know where you're going. A sign assumes you need direction. It offers you places to go. It tells you how far they are away from where you are. If there's a danger, a sign can warn you. I think we need to realise as we move on that from the start, all along in his gospel, John has been writing his book, this gospel, with an agenda. It's not an objective account. He never claims to be. It's not like a sat-nav. We can't come to this book with a destination in mind. We can't program it with who we think Jesus is and expect it to tell us who Jesus is. John starts his gospel convinced of who Jesus is, but he's not sure that we are convinced about who Jesus is. Turns out that John, all the way through his gospel, has been directing us to the human being we call Jesus, who's been walking around, who's been living and talking and eating and drinking, and he's been showing us that this human being is actually the living face of God. And that this face is most recognisable in Jesus when it bears the scars of the cross. Let me explain. Let's quickly flick back to the start of John's Gospel, if you wouldn't mind. Chapter 1 of John's Gospel. Verse 1. John starts with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then skip down to verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." John is saying that his book, right from the start, is about this Word of God, who he has seen, but who is like eternal God, who made the world, who came into the world he's made, who showed it to people. And he showed to people, if you like, to us, who read it, who showed us the glory of God. And as the story unfolds, we find that John has crafted his book very deliberately with a record of incidents that point to exactly who this person is. And we can see the first one of those incidents, if you flick over the page to John chapter 2, and just look at verse 11 very briefly. It's about a miracle where Jesus turns water into wine at a place called Cana in Galilee. And at the end of the miracle in verse 11, it says, "This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and the disciples, his disciples, put their faith in him." The miracle was a sign designed to point the disciples to Jesus, to the true identity of this person who was walking around with them. Who is the true identity of Jesus? Who is he? And in fact, there are seven signs through John leading up to and including the crucifixion, and they all point to the identity of this person, Jesus, and they explain the significance of the cross. And they explain that the one who's been crucified, Jesus, is the true and living God in human form, and that in the suffering and agony of the cross, we find the most clear depiction possible of the love and of the glory of God. And in our passage, back to John chapter 20 and verse 30, is where John explains what he's been doing all along. He explains what his intention is being and why he's written the things he's written. In verse 30, he says, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Who do you believe Jesus to be? Who do the signs point to for you? Are you just following along the voice of the sat-nav onto the train track without even thinking about the dangers for yourself? Or are you allowing yourself to be guided by the signposts? Did you even know that there were signs you could look at to tell you who Jesus is? Because on seeing Jesus for himself in our passage, Thomas understands for himself who Jesus is in verse 28. When Thomas says the amazing statement, "My Lord and my God." Because that is a statement of clear belief and of clear faith in Jesus. Because Thomas has realized that Jesus is God. Now, that's a pretty amazing statement coming from anybody, but coming from a Jew like Thomas, he would have been reciting from childhood Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." To know that Jesus is that one God is an amazing thing. And actually, verse 28 is the first time anybody has called Jesus God in John's Gospel. Sometimes I think we can read the Gospel and assume that everybody knows that, but they didn't. He was the first. And in fact, it's the most clear verbalization of that truth that we find in any of the Gospels. Jesus is God. Imagine that. Imagine living with somebody for 3 years, staring into their face, living alongside them, and then coming to the realization that that person is not just an ordinary person. He's God himself. As Paul would later say in his letter to the Colossians, he's the image of the invisible God. He's the image of the invisible God. And so when Thomas looks at Jesus, he sees God himself, and that's true for us too. When we look at Jesus, we see God. And not just a God, but the God. Thomas called Jesus, if you notice, my Lord and God, not just the Lord and God. And to acknowledge that Jesus existed, and even to acknowledge that Jesus is God, is not actually enough to make you a follower of Jesus, not enough to make you a Christian. Anybody can do that. Lots of scholars would acknowledge that Jesus claimed to be God, who didn't claim to be Christian. Even the devil can do that, in actual fact. But to recognize Jesus as my God, to recognize him as your God, as your Lord, with all the authority and honor that brings in your own personal life, my Lord and my God, that's the confession of a follower of Christ, to put Jesus in that place in your life. And sometimes when we doubt, I think we need to realize that we might be complicit in our own doubt. What I mean is that sometimes we doubt because our actions don't demonstrate the confession of our faith. The things that we say, there's a disconnection between what we claim to be and what we are. And that results in a doubt appearing. And sometimes doubt can even be convenient for us. Because there's something we want to do that we know perhaps Jesus wouldn't want us to do. And so we can use doubt to enable us to do that thing. If Jesus is your God, if you've placed him there, if you're a follower of Jesus and you know that, don't allow yourself to be fooled. Don't allow yourself to be fooled. If you're feeling doubt, test it out. Where is that doubt coming from? Are you looking with envy at the lives of those who don't believe and thinking, well, they can get away with this? Is it really true that Jesus says it's wrong? Maybe it's time to realize again that Jesus is your Lord, and to turn away from those things and to ask for forgiveness and to say again this morning with Thomas, my Lord and my God. There's also a flip side to doubt like this, and that's a kind of belief that doesn't bring life. Did you notice in verse 31 that by believing you may have life in his name? True faith in Christ brings spiritual life. And there is a kind of religious orthodoxy, a kind of correct belief that doesn't bring life. A kind of understanding of who Jesus is that's kind of a form of self-satisfaction that is correct, but there's no vibrant faith to that knowledge. It's just knowledge. There's no real life. Real belief in Jesus results in life, spiritual life, eternal life. Are you experiencing the life of Jesus? Or is hearing about Jesus pretty new to you? Are you starting to think about Jesus for the first time? Are you starting to wonder about his identity when you're faced with this? Starting to wonder if he could be, possibly, who he claims to be? Can Jesus really be God? I mean, lots of people hear about Jesus in the Gospels, the disciples first among them, and lots of them start to get there with who Jesus is. They kind of begin the process of making connections, of figuring out who Jesus actually is, of looking at his life, of listening to the things that he said. And they don't all get it straight away. Even back in the last chapter, after Peter and John see the empty tomb, in verse 9 it says, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Maybe you're in that process of being confronted by the real Jesus, and instead of doubt, you're starting to find some faith and belief as you look at Jesus. Maybe you haven't quite got there yet. Maybe you've still got questions. Maybe you'd like to look at Jesus a little bit more closely. Well, can I encourage you to do that? I'm delighted to have a chat with you after the service, if that's you. Don't let it pass. Have a word with you or myself. Or sign up for a Christianity Explored group. Or read a gospel through with a Christian friend. Do something. Look into Jesus. Carry on asking those questions. Well, verse 29 of our passage says, then Jesus told him, to Thomas that is, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Because one of the objections that you might have is that it was actually all right for Thomas in the end, wasn't it? Thomas wanted the proof, and he kind of got it, didn't he? Jesus appeared to him. It was okay for you, Thomas, you might think. But I haven't experienced Jesus in that way. And I just wonder how we can experience Jesus today. How can we experience Jesus today? I don't think Jesus is particularly singling out Thomas for a rebuke here, actually, about him needing to see in order to believe. After all the other disciples have already seen. That's why they believe. It's not that Thomas is special in that. But I think what Jesus is saying is that seeing him in the flesh is not a prerequisite for belief. You don't have to have seen Jesus in order to believe. In fact, most people won't see Jesus, and yet they will be blessed. Yet they will be able to believe. And it's possible for us, I think, to come to an accurate and truthful understanding of who Jesus is and of what salvation means without ever seeing Jesus for ourselves physically. And how do we do this? Well, it brings us back to the signs that John writes about in verses 30 and 31. Because we haven't seen Jesus, we rely on those who did. We rely on people like John, who wrote down their accounts. We experience Jesus through the Gospels, through reading the Bible, through believing it. And believing those words that are written, that have been handed down to us, is sufficient, it's enough. Even though it is, you know, as John acknowledges, just selected bits, really. It's not the whole thing. It's just the bits he thought were important. But if you're looking for Jesus this morning, you can find him in the Bible. You can find him in the Gospels. Have you ever read one recently? Maybe you're a Christian and your Bible reading has slipped off your agenda and you're doubting because of that. Maybe you need to just read. Maybe you need to be faced with Jesus again. So as we finish, are you feeling doubt this morning? Do you have questions? Can I encourage you to check your view of Jesus? Check it by looking at him afresh with honesty. Check it by allowing him to challenge your ideas. Because actually, Jesus is Lord and God. So should we remember Thomas for his doubt? I actually would like to rename the passage, it doesn't have a name, does it? But I think I would like it to be remembered. Remember Thomas for his confession of faith, actually. And think of Thomas as believing Thomas, rather than doubting Thomas. Because in the end, when we're confronted with Jesus, that's the choice that we face. We face whether we're going to decide to continue in our doubt, or whether we're going to look at Jesus and stop doubting and believe. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is possible to know Jesus. Thank you, Father, that you've revealed Jesus to us as your people. Thank you that you can reveal Jesus to anyone. And Lord, we thank you that you know our doubts. You know when our hopes and when our hopes have been dashed. You know when we feel disappointed or disillusioned. You know when we struggle. Father, you know what we struggle with. And Father, we thank you that even despite all those things, you do still give us faith to believe in Jesus. Father, we pray that you would increase our faith this morning. We pray that you would help us to believe. Father, we pray that you would meet us at the point where we need to alter our view of Jesus. and that you would convince us of who Jesus is afresh again this morning. Father, we pray that we would be willing to deepen our relationship with you through Jesus. Father, we pray that we will be willing to submit to you. And Father, we pray for those who don't know Jesus, that you would convince them too of the reality of who Jesus is, that he is Lord and God. And pray that they will be able to find him as they read about him in your word. Amen.